We've had lessons on God's providence. We've also had mentioned to us some of God's promises, except for a couple of places. The ones that I will be talking about are not repeating too much, and I hope they will complement the lessons that we have already heard this week. The words of our title, I'm sure, are familiar to us as Bible students. They are found in 2 Peter, the first chapter and the fourth verse. These words are among the faith-strengthening scriptures found in God's Word that help us in our walk in the Lord. 2 Peter 1:4 reads, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." The Apostle Peter has recorded here God's assurance that he will bestow abundant favor and grace through his precious promises to those that love and trust him. He directed this second letter in verse 1 to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. He continues in verses 2 and 3, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue." Peter emphasizes that God's promises are not only full of wondrous grace, but they are also exceeding great and precious. These are superlative expressions. They add considerable depth of meaning and dimension to whatever blessings God may desire to give to his people during this present gospel age. In verse 11, he adds that if we are faithful in developing the graces of character, that an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So it is not just an entrance, but an abundant entrance. There are other expressions in the scriptures assuring us that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. That's Ephesians 3, verse 20. And in 2 Corinthians 9:8, it says that he is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. So the apostle uses the word abound to emphasize what God is doing for us. These expressions are directed especially toward those that have responded to the heavenly calling through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is like our Heavenly Father to give freely. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power no boundary. Jesus said to the people that God is full of mercy and compassion. Luke 6:35 says, "Kind unto the unthankful and to the evil." He admonishes his followers to be the same. In verse 36, "Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful." As we read before, Peter said, "God hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that called us to glory and virtue." Nothing has been forgotten or omitted to complete our calling and election. Then in our key verse, verse 4, he says, "Whereby," or as the English Standard Version says, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, that ye might be partakers of the divine nature. That is the hope that we have, to be given the divine nature. But why? It is in order that we might share in the work of reconciling the world in the kingdom. Many of these promises are conditional. Peter says, if we cultivate the graces of the Spirit, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If these things be in you and abound, ye shall never fall. That's verses 8 and 10. Jesus said in John 15:8, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. Therefore it is important for all of his followers to have fruit bearing as their great objective, so that they might have an entrance abundantly into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior. We want to talk a little about the fruitage our Heavenly Father is looking for in us, and to strive for that which will glorify and honor him and prepare us for an entrance into the heavenly kingdom. As a help in attaining this wonderful spiritual inheritance, God gives his people valuable instructions for their spiritual growth. Peter further wrote in verses 5 through 7, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity or love. We must first have a foundation of faith. Faith in the redeeming merit of Christ's sacrifice for us and for the world. Faith that the promises that we find in God's word are ours, and we can have confidence that we are his children. We heard about this morning that we are children of God, and we are being guided by the Heavenly Father. We want to talk briefly about each of these graces that Peter names here. Virtue means fortitude, strength of character and righteousness. It implies much more than merely abstaining from evil, but living truthfully. It implies the cultivation of the strictest integrity in our dealings both with God and with our fellow men. Scrupulous honesty, justice and truth being the only standards. The psalmist clearly defines this in the 15th Psalm. Verse 1 reads, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? And in verses 2 through 5, he tells us the qualities that we need. It says, he that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury. Usury means interest on a debt. We are not to expect interest, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. There is a lot here in these verses, but those that are able to develop these qualities have developed the quality or the grace of virtue or fortitude. Knowledge means to gain understanding and enlightenment of God's word. We learn to know his will and purpose, especially as it relates to our faith. Knowledge of God's character so that we may the more thoroughly imitate it, and of his truth that we may more fully conform to its teachings. Philippians 1, 9 and 10, Paul writes, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment or discernment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ." We need to continue to gain knowledge through His Word, God's Word, and apply it. Temperance, or self-control, is the virtue that keeps one moderate, gentle, and properly balanced. In Philippians 4, verse 5, in the Dialogue, Paul says, "Let your moderation or your gentleness be known unto all." And Titus 3, 2 reads, "Be gentle, show meekness to all." To be moderate means exercising self-control in all things, in eating, drinking, home arrangements, conduct, thoughts, words, and deeds. In 1 Corinthians 9:25, Paul writes, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul adds, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection." So we need to keep under our body, as Paul strived to do in his life. Peter, in his later years, was a wonderful example of and pattern for us in the virtue of self-control. At first, however, he was impetuous, bold, courageous, and quick to speak. But he was deeply sincere. But from Pentecost onward, when the Holy Spirit of God took possession of his mind and heart, Peter made rapid strides in temperance, manifesting a soberness of faith worthy to copy. We find evidence of his change in his exhortations in 1 Peter 1:13. He says, "Wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And in verse 16, he writes, "Because it is written," and Leviticus 19:2 is one of the places, he says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy," speaking of God. God is holy, and we need to strive to be holy also. Patience is that grace of character which enables us to bear affliction and calamity with calmness and cheerful constancy of mind. Patience is the power of endurance. We heard about this on Sunday evening in Luke 21:19. Our Lord said, "In your patience possess ye your souls." James 5, 10 and 11, we read, "Take my brethren the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." So we have examples of patience in the Scriptures. And Romans 5, 3, Paul writes, "We glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience." Godliness means piety or godlikeness. To have such a grace enables us to view every experience from God's standpoint. Those who possess this characteristics are dignified and just. They are more inclined toward peace and opposed to strife. David was a man after God's own heart. We read in 1 Samuel 18:5 that David behaved himself wisely. However, David's heart smote him for cutting off part of Saul's robe. And he said in 1 Samuel 24:6, "The Lord, that is God, forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed." even though Saul was not faithful in his position, David considered him to be God's anointed. And he had a repentant heart. This is what made him a man after God's own heart. In spite of all of his weaknesses, David's heart was loyal to God, and his desire was at all times to do God's service. We should seek to have a heart like David and to strive to use godly judgment in all of our dealings and experiences. Brotherly kindness is a virtue that possesses an affinity for others of like mind. In the case of the Lord's people, it is an affection for those of like precious faith, as Peter refers in the opening verse of this chapter. In spiritual matters, it manifests in the desire for fellowship, care, and concern for others. Romans 12:10, we read, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another." This is filial love, or Philadelphia. And it is a fraternal affection. Hebrews 13:1 says, "Let brotherly love continue." Charity or love covers all the other virtues of which Peter spoke. This is agape love. And it is equally important as brotherly love. All of these graces need to be developed. They're not as stepping stones one to the other, but each are necessary. And it may take longer to develop some of these qualities than others. We are to have brotherly love and lay down our lives for the brethren, but we are also to have agape love, which expects nothing in return. In 1 John 4, verses 15 and 16, we read, "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him." In Matthew 5:44-45, our Lord said, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you." And he says, why? "That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust." Then in verse 48, he says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." This is the character and love we are to strive for. Love even for our enemies. These virtues make one's faith complete in Christ. Without these virtues and characteristics, hope of joint heirship with Christ is not possible. Paul urges that we reach the stature of a full-grown man in Christ, as we read in Ephesians 4:13. Faith in the exceeding great and precious promises requires growth in maturity and Christ-likeness in order to be assured of an abundant entrance into the kingdom. The promises given to us from God and our Lord cover every feature and phase of our spiritual and temporal experiences. There are promises of forgiveness of sins, promises of divine guidance, promises of strength in the Lord, promises related to foes from without, promises of comfort in affliction, and promises of glory. We will touch on some of these as we continue. For the comfort and encouragement of the followers of Christ Jesus during the gospel age, we read in Hebrews 6, verses 17 to 20. "Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. It is our hope of sharing the glory of our Lord Jesus. This is our anchor. And Christ has entered the most holy, or heaven itself, for us, leaving us an example. Now let us recall some of the hundreds of these great and precious promises by means of which we become partakers of the divine nature, changed from human to spiritual, realizing that God himself is the author of this great change and is operating within us. James 1:18, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We of this gospel age call have been begotten by the word of truth, and if faithful, we will be raised to the same nature that our Lord Jesus was raised. Jesus was raised as the first that slept, as we are told in 1 Corinthians 15:20. And his body members will be also. Revelation 14:4 reads, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. The saints received the first impulse in the divine life from God through his word. And then through that word, we are sanctified. John 17:17 says, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. So we have God's word and his Holy Spirit to help us in our walk as one of the precious promises. This was mentioned in some of the previous lessons, but Genesis 22:17-18, God promised, in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. The Apostle Paul in Galatians, referring to this great promise, reminds us in chapter 3, verse 16, he says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith, not into seeds as of many, but as one, as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. But then in verse 29, he shows that we share in this promise. Galatians 3:29, and if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This is another of the promises that we can look to and claim for ourselves. Psalm 84:11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. It says that the Lord is a sun to shine upon our pathway and into our hearts, enlightening us and filling us with the sense of his greatness and perfection. He is also a shield to protect us from all the fiery darts of the wicked one. He will give us grace or favor and glory or honor as sons of God, both now and in the future. He will not withhold anything that we need if we walk uprightly. He will even give us the needed chastisements and corrections. A related text along this line is also from Psalms, are the words from the hymn that we sang to open our meeting. I will guide thee with mine eye. This is from Psalm 32:8. And it reads, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. What a promise to know that we have the eye of the Heavenly Father upon us, and he is guiding us in our pathway. As earthly children require different kinds and degrees of discipline, So with God's children. To some, a look of disapproval is sufficient. To others, a word of rebuke is necessary. While still others must be scourged, and sometimes repeatedly. An earthly parent rejoices most in the obedient and promptly submissive child, for whom the word or look of reproof is sufficient to prune away any type of evil. So our Father in heaven declares his approval in Isaiah 66:5, those that tremble at his word. These are those that cooperate with God in the development of their own characters, confessing their own defects and seeking to correct them, seeking for the Father's voice of direction, instruction, or loving reproof, and ever desiring his approving smile. To those that are obedient and watchful, the Lord says, he will guide thee with mine eye. Psalm 73:24 says, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Psalm 55:22 says, cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. There are works of grace to be gained that only the hard experiences of life can accomplish. For instance, we would be inclined to lean too much on our own understanding if we were not brought face to face with problems that are beyond our ability and skill to handle. It is at such times that in our perplexity, we come to him who has kindly said, cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain thee. Or we might be inclined to trust too much on the arm of flesh, if the arm of flesh had not failed us and driven us closer to the Lord to seek the shelter of his wings. We might learn to trust in uncertain riches, if moth and rust had never corrupted nor thieves stolen the little or much of our earthly possessions. Or we might have been satisfied with earthly friendships and loves had not their loss sometimes left us alone with God alone to prove the sweetness of his consolation. So we learn to cast our burden upon the Lord through our difficult experiences, through our failures many times. But he will not try us to the point that our faith should waver. Here's another one that I think has been mentioned this week. Isaiah 26:3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Is another precious promise. If our mind is stayed or fixed on God and his plans and purposes, we can have perfect peace. It is the peace of God which passeth all understanding that is ours, as we are told in Philippians 4:7. And also Job 34:29, we read, when he giveth quietness, who then can make trouble? It is a rest in the Lord. Stephen had this rest and joy even while his enemies were stoning him. And many others of God's saints can testify to the same thing in the midst of poverty, sickness, affliction, temptation, and enemies on every hand, and even in persecution, we can have this peace and rest. It would be impossible to suppose that members of the fallen and dying race could attain to such a heavenly position except for the promises of God which assure us that it will be accomplished through his abundance, the abundance of his grace and power. Paul alludes to this in 2 Corinthians 3:4-5, where he says, and such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency or our ability is of God. The fact that our sufficiency is of God should be constantly impressed upon our hearts. we should ever keep in mind the pit of sin and degradation from which, by God's grace, we have been called and rely on His strength. How encouraging are the promises of God, which give us the assurance that despite all of our inherent weaknesses and imperfections, we still may enjoy His favor and have His purposes fulfilled in us. One of the promises to this effect is that of Isaiah 1:18, which reads, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." This promise of cleansing from sin, like so many others that God has given, is dependent upon our cooperation in doing the best we can to cleanse ourselves from unrighteousness. This promise was made first to the people of God during the Jewish age. It implies, in principle, however, to His dealings with all who are invited into His service. And in order for us to have it fulfilled in our own experience, it is incumbent upon us to attain, as nearly as possible, the standard set forth in the preceding verse, Isaiah 1:16, which reads, "Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from mine eyes, cease to do evil." It is only as our endeavors along this line are wholehearted that we may rejoice in the blessedness of God's fulfilled promise to make our sins as snow and our imperfections as wool. When John the Baptist identified Jesus as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, he laid the foundation for our confidence in the fact stated by the Apostle John in 1 John 2:2, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." It is because of this that the Apostle could also assuringly say that if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. 1 John 2:1. Basing our faith upon these precious promises of divine mercy through Christ, we can exclaim in the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:33 and 34, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." Let us remember that no intercession will be made except as we confess our sins and ask that divine mercy be extended to us. Hence the Apostle says in 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." As we journey along the narrow way and come to crossroads calling for decision as to which way we should turn, may we listen to the voice of God's word from behind us saying, as in Isaiah 30:21, "This is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand, and when ye turn to the left." If our foundation of faith is properly embedded in the rock Christ Jesus, whose atoning blood covers our imperfections, we will be conscious of our weaknesses and the certainty that we will fail if we depend upon our own strength to gain the victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. How necessary then it is that by faith we claim the promises of strength and help in every time of need. Another precious promise is from Psalm 91:1-2, which reads, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and fortress, my God, in Him will I trust." In the fourth verse, the psalmist continues, "He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler." When we consider the formidable enemies of the new creation under the leadership of Satan, the prince of this world, how dark and foreboding would be our experiences were it not for the fact that God has promised that no evil shall befall us. But because of these promises, our hearts can rejoice that though the enemy is encamped round about us, day and night. And what height of glory we have been inspired to strive by God's precious promises. Jesus himself promised, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." That's Revelation 2:10, I'm sure, as we all know. Our finite minds cannot grasp all that is implied by the crown of life, but it is the crowning life, the highest nature. And the Apostle Peter, in our lesson, describes it as the divine nature. But even this expression only partially defines the glory of God in which the Christian rejoices to hope. What is this glory of God? The Apostle John says in 1 John 3:2, "It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." This is life within oneself, immortality. We look beyond this, however, to what we will do in the kingdom to fully grasp what is being offered to us. I want to name six things that the church will do and cite a scripture for each. Briefly, these promises assure the faithful that they shall reign with him 1,000 years. Revelation 20:6. That they will be co-judges with him during the 1,000-year judgment day. 1 Corinthians 6:2. That they will serve him as priests to administer the divine blessings promised to a sin-cursed and dying world. Revelation 5:10. That they are to share with him in the work of reconciling a lost world to God. This is 2 Corinthians 5:19. The ministry of reconciliation. That as his bride, they are to participate with their bridegroom in the regeneration of the Adamic race. Matthew 19:28. And that they are to serve with Christ as able ministers of the new covenant in restoring Israel and all nations to covenant relationship with God. 2 Corinthians 3:6. What wonderful words of encouragement these promises give us. Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Let us go forth from this convention and the blessings and instructions we have enjoyed, and lay hold upon the many exceeding great and precious promises in God's word, and claim them as our own, and use them in our daily experiences that are permitted by the providence of our loving Heavenly Father." May the Lord add his blessing to these thoughts, and may he go with us as we leave this place and continue to guide us until we make our calling and election sure.